This sermon was preached on Sunday morning, March 25th, 1984, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now let us turn together to the first chapter of the Gospel according to Mark, Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. And I would urge you to follow in your Bibles, not only as I read the text, but as we subsequently seek to open up and apply the text. As we so often say in this place, believe nothing unless you see it with your own eyes in your own Bibles. Mark 1, verse 35, and then I'll read through verse 39. And in the morning, a great while before day, he, speaking of our Lord, rose up and went out and departed into a desert place and there prayed. And Simon and they that were with him followed after him. And they found him and say unto him, all are seeking thee. And he said unto them, let us go elsewhere into the next towns that I may preach there also. For to this end came I forth. And he went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out demons. Now let us once again pause consciously to seek the aid of God in the ministry of his word. Our Father, we do thank you for the blessed old story of Jesus and his love. We thank you that here in Mark's record of the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus, we are given these vivid word pictures of his activity as your sent one. And we pray that the Holy Spirit who moved Mark to write the words read in our hearing will be present now to illuminate our minds, to cause our hearts to run out to the Christ who will be set before us. Holy Spirit, come and do your work of shining upon the face of Christ in our very hearts. Amen. One of the distinguishing marks of the Gospel of Mark is that it sets the Lord Jesus before us as the mighty worker, the energetic, self-giving Son of Man who came, in the language of chapter 10 in verse 45, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And in the three preceding paragraphs that we have studied together, beginning with verse 21 and concluding with verse 34, we have seen how much gracious, spirit-endowed activity our Lord was able to pack into one single day of ministry. Verse 21 begins with the account of our Lord entering into the synagogue in Capernaum on a Sabbath day. And then from 21 through 34, the activities of that Sabbath day in Capernaum are set before us. The day began with the ministry in the synagogue at Capernaum, a ministry of preaching with authority and casting out of a demon. That day continued with the healing of Simon Peter's mother-in-law in the home of Simon and Andrew. And then, as we saw last Lord's Day, that Sabbath day concluded with the late evening ministry to the multitudes crowding at the door of Simon Peter's house, people who came with all of their various maladies and others possessed of demons. And the Scripture tells us in the parallel passage that he laid his hands upon every one of them and healed them, and he cast out the demons. Now, as we come to verse 35 this morning, we encounter an almost shocking contrast. From our Lord in the midst of the needy throng at Peter's door, we behold our Lord on a lonely patch of ground somewhere in the suburbs of Capernaum, in isolation from all human companionship. Furthermore, we behold him in this passage not responding apparently in compassionate service to the pleading multitudes, but turning away from them. This is shocking language. All are seeking thee, and he said, let us go. All are seeking thee. He said, let us go. The contrast with the preceding paragraph, where toward the end of the day, when we might expect him to be resting, we find him outside Peter's door, giving himself in a selfless manner to the healing of the many needy and to the casting out of those demons. And yet it is the Christ of this lonely haunt outside of Capernaum that is as much the mighty worker as the Christ who stands by the door of Peter. And in this paragraph read in your hearing, there are three basic units of facts, each one centering on a distinct activity of our Lord. And that will be the outline that will follow in the opening up of the passage this morning. First of all, we behold our Lord praying in verse 35. Then in verses 36 to 38, our Lord resisting crowd pressure. And then in verse 39, our Lord preaching and ministering in all of Galilee. And we'll follow that pattern in the opening up of the text. And after opening up the facts under each one of those activities, we'll then ask and answer two simple questions. What does this activity recorded by Mark teach us about our Lord? And then secondly, what does it teach us about our duty? For the Scripture says, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself so to walk, even as he walked. First of all then, our Lord praying, verse 35. And in the morning, a great while before day, he rose up and went out and departed into a desert place, and there prayed. Now the basic facts are both simple and clear. The text says, he rose up. So we have every reason to believe he'd been asleep. At least he'd been lying down. So after the last person had been healed and the last demon cast out, perhaps taking our Lord into the wee hours of the morning, he placed his weary body upon a bed there in Simon Peter's home, in all likelihood, caught a few hours of sleep, perhaps went through a normal average initial sleep cycle of some 4 hours. But just when we would expect, as many bone-weary preachers do on a Monday morning, that our Lord would sleep in a bit, instead of finding him sleeping in, the text tells us that a great while before day, literally still very much in the night, when day and night just hardly began their struggle, perhaps the first rays of dawn had only barely peeked over the horizon, when night was still very much pinning down day, and day had not yet done a reversal and pinned night, as happens with each succeeding day. Mark's very graphic description is, when it was still very much in the night, our Lord very quietly rises from his bed, makes his way out of the house, apparently without stumbling over anyone, dropping any pots or pans along the way, and quietly and stealthily, the text says, departed into a desert place. And the word desert there does not refer so much to the topography in terms of what we think of a sandy patch somewhere, but it points more to the fact that it was an abandoned place, a desolate place, a place where there were no people, there were no human beings to distract him. And when he arrived at that place, the text says, and there, in that specific place, he was praying. He was praying. There under the open sky, our Lord poured out his soul in loving communion with his Father. And nothing is said in the passage about the specific content of his prayers, nothing about the primary burden of the prayers in this early morning watch the day after the Sabbath. There are other passages in which the content and the burden of our Lord's prayer are given to us in some detail. We think of Gethsemane and the burden of that prayer as he faced the cross. We think of the prayer recorded in Matthew 11, which was a prayer of rejoicing before God, and then the great intercessory prayer of our Lord in John 17. But all Mark tells us is that there in that desert place, our Lord was praying. Were the prayers permeated with thanksgiving for the blessings of the previous day? Were the prayers perhaps weighed down with the burden of the Galilean ministry that stood before him? We do not know, but this much we do know, that whatever characterizes true prayer, especially as true prayer is taught by our Lord himself, all of that would have been embodied in our Lord's prayer. If the very heart of true prayer is coming to God in the joy and confidence of filial relationship, then surely there, in that early dawn, something of the most astounding intimacy must have been expressed as the Lord Jesus communed with his Father. It's interesting to take the recorded prayers of our Lord in the Gospels and see how often, almost without exception, he addresses God explicitly as Father. Holy Father, oh my Father, Father, if it be possible. And as I prepared, I thought what it would have been to have been a witness that morning and simply to have heard the word Father upon the lips of our blessed Lord when he prayed. I have a sneaking suspicion some of us would be reluctant ever to use it. Sensing how far we come from that climate of delightful, filial, family intimacy expressed when our Lord prayed there in that early morning. And as our Lord taught that earnestness and importunity should mark all of our prayers, surely that morning, whatever was the specific burden of his prayer, we would have learned tremendous lessons of what it is to pray with earnestness and importunity. Had we sneaked up upon our Lord, I doubt we would have seen anything that would in any way have given the idea that this man was just piddling in what he was doing. It would have been very evident that there was the engagement of the totality of his holy humanity as he engaged God in prayer. And surely as he taught us, his disciples, that prayer involves the believing affirmation of confidence in the divine promises, it must have been a wonderful thing for angels to have beheld and heard the Lord pleading the promises of his own holy Father. But he went out and he prayed. What did he pray about? I wish I knew. What was the burden of his prayer? I do not know. But Mark simply tells us, he rose up, went out to a desert place, and there he prayed. Now what does this teach us about our Lord? Well, we learn from this passage that although he was the God-man, in taking upon himself our nature, our humanity, and our posture, he assumes the position of dependentness. Of dependentness. For what is prayer? Prayer is the spirit of dependence, clothing itself with sentiments and words of praise, thanksgiving, and petition. That's what prayer is. The spirit of conscious dependence upon God, clothing itself with the sentiments and words of praise, thanksgiving, and petition. In a very real sense, this passage teaches us that our Lord voluntarily subjected himself to the very law of the kingdom to which he has subjected us. He has said to us, his people, ask, and it shall be given you. And he does not put us under that law, but what first of all he put himself under it. Psalm 2. Jehovah says to Messiah, ask of me, and I will give thee. He who spoke the worlds into being, and upholds them by the word of his power, takes the place of dependentness, and therefore is a man of prayer. For wherever The spirit of dependentness is implanted in a heart by grace. There you will find the spirit of prayer. Always. 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 Without exception. Furthermore, his conviction as to the desirability and necessity of prayer is so deep in our Lord that on this occasion he engages in an act of vigorous self-denial in order that he might truly pray. For though it is a blessed truth that we can pray anywhere, at any time, in any company except sinful company, it is not true that the spirit of prayer can be long sustained if we don't find the secret place in which to pray. Yes, the mother can pray with all of her little ones around her. Mama this, mama that. And the man in the office and in the shop can pray amidst the clatter and din, the punch presses and whirling machines. But no one will long sustain the disposition and attitude of prayer who does not, like our Lord, go off and find the secret place. And so this passage teaches us, with respect to our Lord, that he not only voluntarily submitted himself to the law of his own kingdom, which is ask, and it shall be given to you, but he is prepared to underscore his commitment to that principle of his own kingdom by a vigorous act of self-denial, rising a great while before day. After not a leisurely Sabbath, but a busy Sabbath in which he poured out his life and his soul in self-giving acts of healing and ministering to the needs of men. And here we have this beautiful picture of the mighty worker, the one who packed so much activity into that preceding day, now retreating and engaging his heavenly Father that he might be sustained in the work that lay before him. Now that's basically what it teaches us about our Lord. But now, what does it teach us about our duty? He that saith he abideth in him ought to walk even as he walked. Well, surely it underscores for us the necessity of frequenting the throne of grace alone. Yes, there is a doctrine of social prayer. There is a doctrine of congregational prayer. There is implicit in Scripture a doctrine of family prayer. But this passage points us in the direction of the necessity of frequenting the throne of grace alone and in solitude. For we not only share with our Lord the posture of dependentness as creatures, but we have something to contend with that he did not have to contend. Whatever was the content of his prayer that lonely early dawn outside of Capernaum, you would not have heard any confession of indwelling sin. You would not have heard any wrestling with the angry and evil passions of envy and pride and lust. Dependentness, yes, submitted to the law of the kingdom, which says to dependent creatures, ask and it shall be given. But sinfulness, no. And if he had much to do at the throne of grace simply in his posture of dependentness, how much more do we have to do at the throne of grace when we add to dependentness sinfulness, pollution, vileness, and uncleanness? And furthermore, the passage teaches us that none of us is really too busy to pray. If anyone could have claimed exemption from prayer, it was our blessed Lord. Think of what preceded that day of intense, draining activity. Look what lay before him. The tremendous preaching tour throughout all of Galilee. If anyone could have been excused from the discipline of secret prayer on any occasion, surely our Lord in this occasion. But he teaches us by his example that there is really no excuse not to pray. And if the only way we can maintain all of our God-given duties and still pray is to cut off some of our God-given liberties by voluntary acts of self-denial, then we must follow our blessed Lord in His pattern. There may be certain duties and responsibilities that cannot be relinquished. And our Lord was conscious of that, pressed as it were the night before with the need of those gathered at the door, and set before Him the tremendous responsibility of the preaching tour throughout Galilee. And as He evaluated the use of His time, there was only one area where time could be found to pray, and that was to cut it off from the tail end of a legitimate lengthy period of sleep. Now, it doesn't say that He rose up every morning a great while before day and prayed. The Scripture doesn't tell us that this was His ordinary pattern. I believe the emphasis falls upon the fact that this was an exceptional thing. So I'm not trying to bind your conscience to something that would destroy your body after several years by inadequate rest, but what I'm saying is this: that if in the providence of God the duties that come to you in the will of God are such that the only way you find time to pray is to say no to liberties, then you and I must learn to take up our cross daily and say no to ourselves daily that we might pray. And no one makes any significant progress in the school of prayer who is a stranger to self-denial. Now, I know that's no popular doctrine in a self-indulgent age, but it's the truth. And the prayerlessness of the average Christian, even the average Reformed Christian, is eloquent affirmation of my statement. Well, we behold our Lord praying. And when I turned to old Bishop Ryle after I'd fully prepared the message for this morning and said, I wonder if old Ryle saw in the passage what I saw. Listen to the bishop. What shall we say to those who never pray at all in the face of such a passage as this? There are many such, it may be feared, in the list of baptized people, many who rise up in the morning without prayer, and without prayer lie down at night. Many who never speak one word to God. Are they Christians? It is impossible to say so. A praying master like Jesus can have no prayerless servants. A praying master like Jesus can have no prayerless servants. The spirit of adoption will always make a person call upon God. To be prayerless is to be Christless, godless, and on the high road to destruction. What should we say to those who pray but yet give little time to their prayers? We're obliged to say that they show very little of the mind of Christ. Asking little, they must expect to have little. Seeking little, they cannot be surprised if they possess little. It will always be found that when prayers are few, grace, strength, peace, and confidence are small. And that's true. The old bishop was a wise observer of Christian experience. Here is the pulse of our Christianity. Here is the true test of our state before God. Here true religion begins in the soul when it does begin. Here in prayer it decays and goes backward when a man backslides from God. Oh, let us walk in the steps of our blessed Master in this respect as well as in every other. Like Him, let us be diligent in our private devotion. Let us know what it is to depart into solitary places and there to pray. Well, we hasten on to the second activity recorded in the passage, and it's what I've described as our Lord resisting crowd pressure. Mark not only gives us the record of our Lord praying, but of our Lord resisting crowd pressure. Now again, note the facts. The text says, and Simon and they that were with him followed after him. Most likely this refers to Simon, who is Peter, Andrew, James, and John. And when they get up and they discover the Lord Jesus is not in his room and perhaps scurry about the house to try to find him, they come to the conclusion, he's not here, he's gone. So what do? They form a search party. And this is a rather weak translation of the vigorous verb in the original. When it says that Simon and others with him followed after him. It's an intensified form of the verb normally used to follow or to persecute or to track down. And as one exegete has rendered it, they chased him. That's the way Lenski renders it. Perhaps we could say a little less intensive. They intensely pursued him. In other words, when they discovered he was not there, they didn't say, oh, well, let's go look around and see if we see him. If not, he'll be back by lunch. They went out and said, we must find him. We must find him. Now, what lay behind that sense of impulse? Well, you get some hint from Mark that when they come to him, they say, all are seeking you. They were aware that they were not simply asking the Lord Jesus to come back into Capernaum for their sake. And when we turn to the parallel passage in Luke chapter 4 and put the two together, we see the whole picture. Luke chapter 4. And notice how Luke describes this event. Verse 42, when it was day, he came out and went into a desert place, and the multitude sought after him. And they came unto him and would have stayed him that he should not go from them. The multitude sought after him. Well, your skeptic says, ah, you see, look at the contradictions. You can't trust the Bible to be the Word of God. I mean, look, even a child can see. Either it was Peter and the others who went after him, or it was the crowds. Who said it's either or? Even a child with a believing heart can see the synthesis of the two passages. What happened the night before? People crowded at Peter's door because they knew Jesus was in that house. And they stayed until every last sick person they brought was healed and every demon was cast out and went to their homes. But now tell me, if you'd been a cripple all your life and been healed that night, you think you went right home and went to bed? Of course not. If you'd been possessed of a demon or your child had and now they were free, you think you went home and went to bed and slept your 8 hours? Not on your life. Any more than someone who becomes a father for the first time at 3 a.m. said, well, this is a terrible hour. I won't bother a soul. I'll wait till 9 tomorrow morning. He doesn't care what time of night it is. I'm a pop! I got a kid! And he calls up and wakes people up. And he doesn't care. He doesn't care. Well, can you imagine the commotion in Capernaum that night? People free from the tyranny of demon possession, free from all kinds of sickness and ills, and the word would spread through. So they figure, well, at dawn the next morning, we'll be at that door for some more. In all likelihood, what happened is, by the time Peter and Andrew and James and John go out to seek for Jesus, there's a crowd at the door already. And they see them coming out and say, where are you going? We're going to try to find Jesus. He's not here. He's not here. Why, where could he be? We've come with our sick ones. We've come with our lame ones. We've come with our demon-possessed friends and children. And they turn over their shoulder and say, we're going out to find him. And you can picture Peter as the ringleader, Andrew, James, and John behind him, and then the great crowd all trotting after them. Going to find him. So there's no contradiction. There's a beautiful synthesis. So when they come and they find the Lord Jesus, Peter then, the spokesman, speaks and says, all are seeking you. And no sooner does he begin to tell the Lord that than the crowds themselves come up and they begin to express their mind and say, you must not leave us. You must not go from us. You must come back to Capernaum. Look at all of the sick bodies that yet need healing. Look at all of the demon-possessed that still need your touch. Oh, Jesus of Nazareth, you must come back. So there's no contradiction. Oh, what a terribly blinding thing is unbelief. What a cursed thing is skepticism. But a hellish, demonic thing. Yea, hath God said. Yes, God has said. That Peter and the rest came. The multitudes came. No contradiction. Wonderful, beautiful synthesis. And they say with one accord, you must not leave us. The language of Luke, again, is vigorous language. They would constrain him not to leave them. And Peter, speaking for the others, assumes that if men are seeking with such intensity, surely the Lord would not leave them. But then you'll notice Jesus responds with a word, a clear directive, and then a reason for that directive. Look at his directive. We're back in Mark now. And he said unto them, verse 38, let us go elsewhere into the next towns, And that word for towns is village cities, and probably refers to small towns or cities with their suburbs. The exegetes are not agreed on its precise meaning, but this much is clear, that he envisions the rest of Galilee. There's Capernaum, and that northern edge of the Sea of Galilee, and the Lord Jesus is aware of the other towns and villages, and he gives this directive. He doesn't say, I must go. He said, let us go. Speaking most likely to Peter, Andrew, James, and John, these whom he was molding for the apostleship, let us go to the other towns and villages. That's his directive. But then his reason for that directive, look at it. Let us go into the other city towns. There I may preach also, for to this end came I forth. I must go to the other towns and preach, for to this end I have come forth. Come forth from where? Just from Simon's house? From Nazareth? Ultimately from Bethlehem's manger? No, back beyond that. Because we read in the parallel passage in Luke that he also said, for to this end I was sent. I was sent. Sent by whom? Sent by the Father from his very right hand. Sent from the glory, the undimmed glory of the immediate presence of his Father, with whom he was now communing out there in the pre-dawn darkness as the incarnate theanthropic person. He was conscious of his original identity and the place from which he had come. And he says, it is the will of him who sent me that I go and preach in all of these villages throughout Galilee. And if I am to be faithful to the stewardship of my commission, I cannot succumb to all of the pleas and all of the entreaties and all of the combined pressure. No, I cannot. I will not. I would be violating the will of my Father. And if I did that, I could not be the spotless Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. Now, what does this teach us about our Lord? Those are the facts. Well, it teaches us many things, but this, as I have meditated upon the text, appears to me at this stage in my understanding to be the major thrust of its application. It clearly shows us our Lord's consciousness of his mission and his determination to do the will of God. It sets before us the fact that he would not allow providential circumstances, human need, psychological or emotional pressure to turn him from the will of his Father. There was need before him. The night before he came out when all ordinary men would be going to bed, and when he saw that need, he responded to it. And again we read, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion. And we can only imagine the tremendous trauma in our Lord's soul. Here were the expected faces of the sick and the maimed and the halt, of grieving mothers and fathers who come carrying their little ones, restraining their demon-possessed loved ones. Our Lord could not look at that pleading, entreating multitude and say, oh well, it's the will of my Father, I should go, sorry. Not our blessed Lord. He must have felt the pull at his own holy human emotions, the psychological, emotional pressure of the multitude. And he could have reasoned, well, if my Father has providentially allowed the crowd to discover my lonely prayer retreat this early in the morning, then surely there must be a divine purpose in this. I must respond to that. No! No! He will not! Oh, what a picture of that element in our Lord so seldom found in we sinners. Found in us sinners. So seldom found in us. Tenderness, responsiveness to need, coupled with iron inflexibility with respect to doing the will of God. And yet it meets in our blessed Lord. And we see him with his face set to do the Father's will. Because at the end he wants to be able to pray in the language of John 17:4, I have glorified thee on the earth having finished the work you gave me to do. Now that's what it tells us about our Lord. But now what does it teach us about our duty? Well, surely it teaches us this, dear Christians, does it not? It teaches us that in the strength and power of Christ, motivated by love to Christ, we too must learn to resist every pressure that would turn us from the will of God revealed in the Word of God. Every pressure. We seek to discover our duty in the Scriptures, and then what happens? Sometimes our most intimate friends, our Peters, Andrews, James, and John, come and lay hands upon us and say, "This is the will of God. All men are seeking you, Lord! Capernaum!" Sometimes it's general consensus. The crowd is doing it. The crowd is saying it. The crowd has determined that this is the will of God. And often it's the religious crowd. But dear people, when we discover the will of God in the Word of God, we need to be like our Lord, in His strength and power, and motivated by love to Him, captivated by His own example. We need to learn what it is still to be vulnerable emotionally and psychologically. Not to treat people like dirt, not to treat them with indifference, to look upon those who in their ignorance but sincere earnestness say to us, "This is what you ought to do, this is where you ought to go, this is how it should be done." Not to steal ourselves from the felt agony of that, but in the midst of all of that pummeling of our souls to say, "We are held captive to the will of God. Let us go, because this is the purpose for which I was sent. You and I were saved that we might prove the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God." And to me, there are few things more beautiful in redeemed humanity than a reflection of that apparent contradiction that is seen in our Lord. Tenderness, vulnerability, emotional and psychological softness, may we say, joined to that iron-clad inflexibility. Oh, may God give it to us. This generation is a hopeless contradiction of the reverse. The generation that is given over to violence feeds its mind upon violence, on the boob tube, hour upon hour upon hour. And with modern techniques of movie making has concocted ways to project the most gruesome kind of violence upon the screen, and people will pay good money to see people apparently dismembered and blown to pieces. And yet this is the day when men are driven to and fro by the feeling. My emotions, it feels good, it must be good. What a contradiction of what humanity was meant to be. And we see in our Lord true humanity, and it's His purpose in grace to make us like Himself. And as we behold Him that day, refusing to succumb to crowd pressure, oh, that we may hear the Word of God coming to us. So what, teenager? Everybody's doing it. Everyone says it's all right. But does God say it's all right? He says, "Flee fornication." He says, "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness." He says, "Come out from among them and be ye separate and touch not the unclean thing." Who cares what the crowd says? Who cares what your closest friends say? If God has spoken in His Word, oh, to have hearts irrevocably committed to doing the will of God. Well, we hasten on to this third activity of our Lord. Our Lord praying, verse 35. Our Lord resisting crowd pressure, verses 36 to 38. But now verse 39, our Lord preaching and ministering in all of Galilee. Notice the language of the text, verse 39. And he went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out demons. Now, one more glance at the parallel passage in Luke chapter 4, and you'll notice a certain emphasis that comes through. Verse 43 of Luke 4, and he said unto them, I must preach the good tidings of the kingdom of God to the other cities also. For therefore was I sent, and he was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. Now the facts of this text are very simple and straightforward. Leaving the crowd, and crowds then were no different from crowds now, and one can just imagine what went on. Some of them murmuring with disappointment, perhaps others standing there with their jaws hung down. It seemed such a contradiction. Last night at the door, there was no need to which he would not respond. He's turned his back on us. He's walking away from us. Let your imagination come near the text. Think what it must have been like. Perhaps some even began to grumble. Because remember, this was fundamentally an unbelieving crowd. Capernaum had terrible woes pronounced upon it because Jesus said, many mighty works were done, but you did not repent. Multitudes saw his miracles and received the benefit of his miracles, who were utter strangers to repentance and to true faith in the Son of God. And such people are glad to take goodies from God's hand, but let him withhold the goodies, and they'll curse the very God that gave them to him. Look at ancient Israel. God gives them goodies and they rejoice, and he withholds for a little bit to test their faith, and they're ready to curse him. Human nature did not change. And one can only imagine what the complexion of that crowd was like. But he left them. And what did he do? It says he went through all their synagogues preaching and casting out demons. The emphasis of Luke is he went through all their cities preaching the gospel of the kingdom. So putting them all together and tying it in with a summary statement in Matthew 8, we learn that our Lord Jesus went forth into Galilee, would initially attack a synagogue in every town and city where he went, and there would do precisely what he did as recorded earlier in Luke chapter 1. He would teach and preach with authority. He would preach the good news of the kingdom of which he was king, and all the gracious reign of that saving kingship. And then to confirm the validity of his message and of himself as messenger, he would cast out demons and, according to Matthew, heal all manner of sickness and disease. Now, what does this tell us about our Lord? Well, much could be said again about his definite plan and strategy and the wisdom of his method. Some marvelous principles here of missionary strategy. However, the words of the text lead to one dominant issue, and it's this. Our Lord's commitment to the primacy of preaching in extending the kingdom of grace. Our Lord's commitment to the primacy, that is the first place of preaching in the extension of the kingdom of grace. Why did he go directly and primarily, and the thing that is underscored in both gospel records, is to the synagogues? Because there he knew he would have a natural platform for preaching. And there he would go in a context where there would be less clamoring for the miraculous and a much more conducive climate for preaching. Yes, he did confirm his message and himself as messenger with the casting out of demons and the miraculous, but the emphasis of the Word of God is upon his preaching, his proclaiming as a herald, his announcing of good news. Those are the two words used in the original, the former in Luke and the latter here in Mark. And again, as I meditated upon the passage, I asked myself, what would it have been like to hear him preach? No wonder they said, no man ever spake as he spake. They wondered at the words of grace that proceeded from his mouth. I've got a sneaking suspicion. If I ever heard the Lord preach, I'd never stand to preach again. I marveled that the disciples could preach after they'd heard him preach. One can only imagine what infinite wisdom coupled with infinite love and compassion in a sinless soul must have produced when he stood to preach. Oh, that we could have heard him preach. But we can't. And so it'll do no good to indulge in wishful thinking this morning. But he preached, and he preached, and he preached, and he preached, and he made it evident wherever he went that whatever kingdom he came to establish, the grand instrument in its establishment was preaching. That's the great lesson of the passage. That's what it says about our Lord. Now then, what does it tell us about our duty? Well, it tells us that we must give to preaching the same place of primacy given to it by our Lord. No one has the mind of Christ who gives to preaching any lesser place than that which Jesus gave to it. Now, what's that say about the vast majority of evangelical churches in our day? Now, I don't like to criticize, but I'm not averse to criticism where criticism is needed. What is central? Programs, choirs, special numbers, musical packages, big shot personalities, testimonies. A host of things are central in many evangelical churches tonight. Preaching will not be central. If it's there at all, it'll be tacked on to all kinds of flesh-appealing gimmickry because it said preaching will no longer draw people in our day. Well, I say if God won't bless true preaching to draw men, then I'll preach to empty chairs. But preach I will, and preach I must, if I'm to pray for God's blessing upon any endeavor to extend His kingdom. God is ordained by the foolishness of the thing preached to save them that believe. Every true advancement of the kingdom of God in the history of the church has come either when preaching took its rightful place or in the context in which God was restoring it to its rightful place. And the fruit of every true visitation of the Spirit of God is precisely what we have in our passage. Men go everywhere preaching. Men find that they are brought into that sympathy with the heart of our Lord, who is our great prophet, extended the kingdom of grace through preaching. And as Bishop Ryle again so carefully and accurately observed in his comments upon this passage, the great activity which occupied our Lord on his way to the cross was the activity of preaching. That was his grand activity until he gave himself to the work of dying on our behalf. We ought to observe what infinite honor the Lord Jesus puts on the office of the preacher. It's an office which the eternal Son of God Himself undertook. He might have spent His earthly ministry in instituting and keeping up ceremonies like Aaron. He might have ruled and reigned as a king like David. But He chose a different calling. Until the time when He died as a sacrifice for our sins, His daily, almost hourly work was to preach. Therefore came I forth. Let us never be moved by those who cry down the preacher's office and tell us that the sacraments and other ordinances are of more importance than sermons. Let us give to every part of God's public worship its proper place in honor, but let us beware of placing any part of it above preaching. By preaching, the Church of Christ was first gathered together and founded. And by preaching, it has ever been maintained in health and prosperity. By preaching, sinners are awakened. By preaching, inquirers are led to faith. By preaching, saints are built up. By preaching, Christianity is being carried to the heathen world. And then he goes on, one sentence upon another, showing the primacy of preaching. Let us leave the passage with a solemn resolution never to despise prophesying. 1 Thessalonians 5:20. The minister we may hear may not be highly gifted. The sermons we listen to may be weak and poor. But after all, preaching is God's grand ordinance for converting and saving souls. Oh, may God inscribe upon our hearts a conviction of this our great duty to give to preaching the place which our Lord gave to it. Now we come around full circle to where we began. In this paragraph, a paragraph of contrast, our Lord from the busyness by the door of Peter's house is found praying. Our Lord is found resisting crowd pressure. Our Lord is found preaching and ministering throughout all of Galilee. And what is all of this but a segment of what Mark tells us in his first words, the gospel of Jesus Christ, Son of God. And dear people, the overall cumulative influence of our studies in this passage should be increasingly to convince you that Jesus Christ is a mighty and an able Savior. And if he could preach with authority and lay bare the hearts of men, and he is present with his church now, then he is here to do in you by his word what he did by that same word when he was here upon the face of the earth. And he is our great and unchangeable pattern. And Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with open face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are transformed into that same image from one stage of glory to another. We're to look upon him and admire him. Admire him in his lonely prayer vigil. Admire and worship him in the midst of that tenderness and vulnerability, yet that inflexible determination to do the will of God. Admire and worship him. Lovingly adore him. Admire and worship him as you see him going from town to town and village to village, preaching the good news of the kingdom, announcing to men that they do not need all of the tradition of the elders and all of the rabbinical legalism, crying out to men, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, under the crushing weight of external religious practice, come to me, I'll give you rest. We need to admire him as we see him. But wonder of wonders, when that admiration grows out of an earnest study of the Word, the Holy Spirit does a wonderful thing in us. We are transformed by the Spirit into that image. And oh, I trust as we continue to gaze upon our Lord as he set before us by the pen of Mark, imperceptibly at times, perhaps, but nonetheless truly, over the course of these weeks and months, we will find that more and more we are fashioned into the likeness of our blessed Lord. Let us pray together. Our Father, we thank you again for ever condescending to give us this Spirit-inspired record of the deeds and words of our Lord Jesus. And we confess that just beholding him in his word excites us, stirs our hearts, and oh, how it makes us long to behold him face to face, to hear the very voice that spoke there in that early dawn, to hear the very voice that rang out in those synagogues throughout Galilee. Oh, Lord, increase in our hearts a longing to be with you and to see you as you are. And while we are yet here, make us more like yourself. Make us men and women and boys and girls of prayer who know what self-denial is when duty would conflict with duty. Oh God, may we know what it is to lop off our liberties and lop off those things that must be cut off that we might give ourselves to prayer. And make us like our Lord Jesus in resolute determination not to turn aside from your revealed will, no matter what pressure is brought to bear upon us. And then help us like our Lord to give to preaching the place that he gave, ever to attend upon it with eagerness, ever to pray for its success, ever to cry to you to raise up mighty preachers and thrust them forth in our generation. Seal this portion of your word to our hearts. And then, O God, for those who have never beheld any beauty in your Son, who've never truly prayed because they have no felt sense of their need, may the word fasten itself upon their consciences this morning and give them no rest until seeing the wickedness of their crass pride and spirit of independence, they fall in penitence and faith before your beloved Son. O God, we are asking much of you, but you're a great God, and we are bold to pray that you will do great and mighty things which we know not through the preaching of your word this morning. Hear us, O God, we plead, and answer us for the glory of your dear Son, in whose name and by whose merit we draw near to you in this our plea. Amen.